Turning now to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 19. Philippians, chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your states. And our subject in a single study this evening is a very simple one, a model believer. And here is Timothy, really as a model to all of us as believers, not only in the statements of what he accomplished by the grace of God, but also in the exhortations that were given to him by the Apostle Paul. They all add into the picture of a model believer. Now we could spend an entire series on this subject. The life of Timothy is all too insufficiently written up in print and current literature, though it's many, many times been preached on. But I would just like to touch on a number of aspects this evening, a summary treatment, really, of Timothy as a model believer to challenge and encourage all of us. Now, this letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes from prison in Rome, and one of those attending to him at the time that he wrote was Timothy. He was not in prison with him, but he visited and he provided for him and he took instructions from him. And he was one of his links with the outside world. And yet, there seems to be a strange and even a sad note struck here in verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 2. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And we must take it that Paul is speaking here of those messengers or emissaries who were available to him at that precise time. Among them, there was no one like Timothy, because we frequently look at the companions of the Apostle Paul and we see what deeply spiritual, deeply committed men they were and what they accomplished by the power of the Spirit of God. So the Apostle Paul wasn't reflecting on all his companions in labour and his helpers, but we assume those who were just there and then available to him. And of them, there was nobody like Timothy. Verse 20, for I have no man like-minded, and the margin offers so dear unto me. But that strays a long way from the Greek, really. And it's literally of the same disposition and of the same outlook. And the King James translators have represented that perfectly. I have no man like-minded, no man of the same disposition and outlook as me, the apostle says, who I can send. He's not so much vaunting himself. He's saying Timothy is the person who would act towards you exactly as I would. He is in the same mould. He's giving them an assurance. I have no man like-minded. But now, here we begin with my first heading in a simple study, and it's this, the sympathy manifested by Timothy as a prototype pastor, as one who was an apostolic helper and being sent to one church after another by the Apostle Paul. And we see it here in verse 20. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. That is literally by genesis, but by nature, by inborn constitution. There's nobody quite like him. Now that would not be right, of course. The Apostle Paul doesn't make a theological point here when he says that Timothy will naturally care for your state. Timothy's natural disposition appeared to be one of great sympathy. But we believe he was given that, as the Apostle Paul was himself, by grace. It's something that came to him in the new nature at conversion and was refined and honed by the blessing of the Spirit of God. But it was as though it were natural with him. And that's what the Apostle Paul means. With Timothy, it's not an attitude he adopts because it's the right thing to do, to be sympathetic. It's not something which is it has to be a considerable effort on his part. It's something almost inborn. In the Spirit of God has worked in such a way, you'd think he'd always been like that. It's just his natural characteristic. And that's what the apostle suggests. It's like that. It isn't that, but it's like that. Who will naturally care for your state. He was first and foremost a wonderfully sympathetic person. What a characteristic. He thought of others intuitively, automatically, totally, sincerely. And that's something to be sought after, to have a sympathy and a concern for others. It's interesting that when you look occasionally at different lists that people have composed, and they're good lists and practical lists, which are qualities of a would-be or aspiring preacher or pastor, there are all sorts of things properly there listed, apt to teach and so on, of good reputation, pious, many taken from 1 Timothy, many others devised. But you go all the way back to Luther to find on one of his lists, the first characteristic is sympathetic. And that's exactly how Timothy is described, really, here by the Apostle Paul as he's commended to the church at Philippi. Let's all cultivate sympathy. It's so precious and so important. Timothy would be sent to Philippi, and he would naturally ask, are they saved? Do they all know the Lord? Are they sanctified? What do I need to preach? How do I need to urge and encourage them? Are they rejoicing in Christ Jesus? Are the people happy and lifted up in the things of the Lord? Are they serving? Are they fulfilled? Are they active for Christ, which will be a great source of blessing to them? Are they learning? And he was concerned for them. He didn't go as some dignitary parachuted in to the church to occupy a special station and to receive their respect. He came out of sympathy to help them and to build them up. And he would sustain that entirely. That was his great characteristic. How do we cultivate sympathy? How do we go about it, dear friends? Well, it's like the Apostle Paul himself. You've only got to read this letter to the Philippians in chapter 1 here, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Who can keep that up? Always, in every prayer. He had so many churches, and he remembered them all, we assume, in this way. And he's able, honestly, to say this to the Philippians. He makes request with joy. And down there, chapter 1, verse 7, remember he's going to say of Timothy, he's exactly the same as I am. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. And he proceeds, we could read, to verse 10, his concern for them, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. These are his genuine concerns for the people in that church. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And then, you can look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And Timothy had the same heart as the Apostle Paul. So, dear friends, let's ration our thinking about ourselves. We've all got concerns and anxieties and matters that we have to have dealt with, things that we have to do. Of course we have. And we have to give a certain amount of time. And we all know offences and may be tempted to spend time, too much time, licking our wounds or feeling sorry for ourselves. We all have much to think about which is centred on ourselves. But let's ration that. You can't never think about yourself. It's a responsibility. You've got problems to resolve, things to think through. But ration it, friends, so that we can spend more time praying and thinking for others and reflecting. Oh, we want to be much more sympathetic people, all of us. And that's the way to spend more care on our Sunday school class, on our visitation area, on our family, on our colleagues, praying and looking for opportunities. Christ tells us, well, he told the disciples and us through them, that we would be doing greater works than the works that he did. Not just healings. He focused on his earthly life, on tending to the sick and preaching and teaching and, of course, reaching souls also. But we have the great work of gathering in the harvest, the greater work to do. So let our soul business be the souls of other people and the needs of other people. The gospel and good works, they're our great task. So Timothy was first and foremost a person of immense sympathy. We pray for that as life goes on, that our sympathy will be increased. I think I told the prayer meeting the other week about a pastor who'd written to me asking me if we could reprint an article that I wrote many years ago on the lack of people in Christian service in so many churches. I hear this from pastors over and over again. The number of churches where people cannot be persuaded to do anything, and this particular pastor on the verge of retirement was telling me in this letter that he'd served in the later years of his ministry two or three churches. And the great problem was that he couldn't persuade anyone to do anything for the Lord. They seem, first one church, then another, to have developed this tradition of non-involvement in any form of Christian service. That's very sad. Well, you could never be like that. If you had a true believer's sympathy, you'd be driven to serving the Lord in whatever capacity he enabled you to do. And so it is here. And I may mention, I'm alarmed to see, you always watch out to see what new wile or strategy the devil is following. You look in over recent history, the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years, what's coming in next, you think? What's going to be done next? In the history of the Christian church, it's often been some great doctrinal battle or some particular heresy. But in the last 50 years, as you know, it's been the great incursion of worldliness. And you wonder what method is going to be used next. And now you find, lo and behold, in the last 20 years, here in London, even in South London, even around us, there have been churches founded and commenced which are really only half churches or quarter churches, if that. The people who found them or promote them do kind of have the truth. They believe the fundamentals. They believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the gospel message. I don't quite know with what the quality with which they proclaim it and preach it. But there seems to be a trend now. First one, then another of these church begins with only one service a week. Now, research has shown, evidently, so I read, that the best time to get people in a pioneer situation is mid-afternoon. So lo and behold, they all seem to start their services at either 3 o'clock or 3:30 or 4 o'clock, and they proceed with one service. That's all. Now, inevitably, that one service will be extremely contemporary in its approach. It'll be a sort of pop, gospel, pop music-based service. It'll be very informal, and it'll be really calculated to please people who have little spiritual taste or concern. Now, for all I know, the preaching of the gospel may be quite accurate, may be quite searching. But what a trick the devil has played to persuade people everywhere to start founding churches which are really only half churches. Have one service a week. I was just reading on the website of one of these churches not far from here that then the people gather for Bible study in groups. Well, how do they do this? Well, they do it in cafes and pubs and bars in little groups. Where it's emphasized on the website, they have a fine meal with fine wine or cold beer and all this. And they're, in that context, supposed to have a little chat about the Bible. That's Bible study. And you see that these things are on offer several times a week in several locations. It doesn't take much discernment to see, this isn't a church, this is a club. This is just really a social game, getting people together and so on. You look in vain for any sight of a prayer meeting. You look in vain for any sign of deep and serious instruction or anything that looks anything like orthodox or traditional. Now, those places will only end up, it seems to me, as a mighty distraction on true evangelism, because people are not being called or taught or urged or helped to live authentic Christian lives. It's just the whole thing is a fun activity. It's a lightweight kind of thing. Worldliness mixed with the gospel. You think, well, that seems to be the devil's next move. Now, this kind of church is usually proclaims that it is missional. That's the word. That's a precious word. Missions, missional. But they've adopted it. We're a missional church. Well, actually, that doesn't mean so much outreach. It means clubbing, evangelical clubbing, if you like. It means lightweight. It means contemporary. It means all those things. Not too serious, not at all challenging, nothing. And that's coming in. That seems to, the subtlety of the enemy. Whatever trick will be played next, whatever distraction. Well, I'm talking about sympathy. You can't get into games and half churches if you've really got sympathy for souls and Christian people who need meat and encouragement and a call to serve the Lord together. We have to be serious in our approach to the work of God. Well, I'd like to come to a second heading, but I'll be very quick with this. But Timothy was particularly someone who was commended. I turn to Acts chapter 16. Saved on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, saved where he lived at Lystra or Derbe, one of those towns, after Paul and Barnabas had to flee from Iconium, and Paul, you'll remember, was later caught up with and stoned, and Timothy may have been, as a young convert, one of those who helped bring him to his feet. Who knows? We don't know about that, but it's possible. And there you read in Acts 16 and verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra. This is the second time. Now he's with Silas on the second missionary journey. The time has passed. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed. As we learn from 1 Timothy, his grandmother believed too. But his father was a Greek, which was, this is speaking of Timothy, well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. So he was commended. Now I imagine there were some searching questions asked. Paul had had desertion before from the cause. I'd have a man so young as Timothy, not many years converted. I expect he asked the elders there at Derbe and at Lystra about Timothy. Can he stand up to troubles and persecution and near destitution? And they said, this young man has served so well since his conversion. He's done so much. He has stood up to serious problems. There was much persecution in the region at the time of the Christian missions. They were able to answer for Timothy. He has been loyal. Everything he's undertaken, he's stuck at it. He's not one of these young men who starts, say, in a Bible class and starts to teach and soon wants to do something much more important and moves on. Whatever he's responsible for, he holds on to it. He sees it through. He's loyal to the Lord. They could answer any query for him. He was well reported of by the brethren. He seems to have served in both towns, at Lystra and Iconium. Iconium was a hotbed of antagonism and persecution towards the believers. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. So he's commended, no doubt, for conduct, for witness, for spirituality. He's commended. That's essential. So I just wanted to mention that. Timothy came into the work full-time by commendation. But I'll go to a third heading, and this will take me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll stay in 2 Timothy for a while. And the third heading will be Timothy's tremendous forwardness and courage. He's often thought of as a timid man. Well, I'll comment on that in just a moment. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. That's an extraordinary expression. My dearly beloved son. It's repeated by Paul of Timothy in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's very similar to what he says about Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He is evidently saying that he was converted through Paul's own preaching. I think there's little doubt about that. But look down to verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now, many will say that Timothy was timid and fearful. And so it's necessary for Paul to give this exhortation to firm him up, to give him some backbone. And all too often, he's regarded as timid. Frankly, I think, with many of the old writers, that's unlikely that he was unduly timid. No doubt he shared the timidity and fears even of the apostle and everyone, but that he was unusually fearful or timid is not necessarily reflected in this passage. He'd been saved in a region where you had to be forthright and courageous. So what does the apostle mean by these words? I think it's reading too much into them to assume that he's correcting Timothy for timidity. Much more likely is the fact that Timothy was very reserved and meek and diligent as a man. And these are great virtues and graces, and we must seek them. We must all seek a servant spirit and meekness and gentleness And diligence is so many times exhorted in the scripture. But there is a problem with those things. Virtuous as they are, necessary and essential, they do need stirring up. You can be careful and reserved and cautious, not reactive and so on. And you can go along on an even keel and miss many duties and miss many opportunities. And I think it's almost for Timothy's very virtues that the apostle needs to say to him, don't forget alongside them to strap a tremendous concern to be active wherever it's necessary and whenever the opportunity and the responsibility arises. He's not so much chastising his timidity. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee. The gift of God here, I believe, refers to the gift of the commission. And we all have this commission, but preachers have it in a particular form. Timothy had had it, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So by the putting on of Paul's hands, did he communicate anything to Timothy? No, that was a symbolic act. Nothing was literally communicated, but it symbolized that there had been communicated to him by the Spirit of God a responsibility, a charge, a commission to serve the Lord no matter what, and to preach night and day, and to pastor the people. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up that gift, the fact that you are an even person, which is good and valuable, the fact that you are a careful and a diligent person and a reflective person and a non-reactive person in the wrong sense shouldn't allow you to subside to a steady course of action that fails to take necessary initiatives and respond to great needs. So constantly stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Now, we're not now talking about an ordination, a symbolic recognition to particular service, but every one of us has a commission to be serving the Lord and praying for souls and performing good works and being a blessing to others. Self-examination and stirring up of oneself is obviously constantly necessary. We're talking about firmness and courage. Look at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but never be intimidated by the size of the task, the size of London, the masses of lost souls, the hostility of atheism, the constant criticism that comes from people who, Christians, who go off in a worldly direction and scorn anything which is traditionally biblical. Don't be intimidated. I know pastors who have given up. They teach the people, but they've given up winning the community. It can't be done. They've been overwhelmed. They're dear men, they're believers. But they need this exhortation as we all need it. Stir up the gift that is in thee. Don't allow it to happen. They're not behaving in a timid manner, but they have been overwhelmed. And they're immensely discouraged. And so they've gone into slow motion. And they just teach the people and think evangelism and soul winning cannot be done. That's very sad. So these are the words. We all need forwardness and courage in the spreading of the gospel. And we have to maintain it and keep it. And with the commission, verse 6, comes the Lord's enabling. And that's what is implied. Stir up the gift of God. There is an implicit enabling. And verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Again, those who believe Timothy was timid, leap on this. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I think the King James translators were themselves a little timid in assigning a small s to spirit in verse 7 there of 2 Timothy chapter 1, because with Tyndale and all the others, I think it should be a capital S. It's not for God hath not given us the disposition of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the whole passage makes much more sense if the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. For God hath not given us the Holy Spirit of fear, but of power and of love. It's referring not to Timothy, but to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit we've been given is a Holy Spirit of power and of love. And we never forget that. We work with the power of the Spirit of God. If he calls us to call out ones and twos and threes and fours, we undertake the task. And whatever the power of atheism, we know people will be saved as the Lord intends. We have the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound, rational, reasoning, weighing mind. We can always weigh the promises of God against all the seeming problems that stand against us. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Never think it's too weak. People do. The gospel isn't powerful enough. We need to change everything. Perhaps we'll do drama and make films, which are sort of illustrated sob stories, to try to lure people in to church. Or we'll try all sorts of baits. And, of course, the whole worldly Christian movement that is becoming so popular today. It's really a form of shame of the testimony of our Lord. You cease to believe that you can reach the masses or win the people or see people's deep-set antagonism to God changed merely by witness and visiting and preaching and praying. It's not enough. That's how you're ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So you devise something you think is better, something human, something smart and innovative, to try to win people, and it doesn't win them. Tony Quarter wins them. Doesn't change their hearts. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And so the apostle proceeds. Well, Timothy, he obeyed these things. Look at verse 13 in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hold fast the form of sound words. He was sent first to one church and then to another, to make a stand against the Judaizers who were penetrating, and to teach them sound truth. That good thing, verse 14, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. It's all there. He kept the doctrines, he kept the practices, he kept the commission. Timothy wouldn't have yielded when the worldliness came in. The contemporary music, if he'd lived in our time, he would have held to the commandments of Scripture in every way. Then I just go briefly to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. These extraordinarily profound words. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, says Paul, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. From town to town, and Timothy imitated him, he would go to these places, even if he knew there was certain violence, pain, and difficulty, for the sake of God's people who would be converted. For the elect's sakes, he had sympathy to all men, but he had particular regard for those who would be saved through the gospel wherever he went. And Timothy followed that. Well, I'd like to give a fourth heading because we've time for it, and that is Timothy's humility. And these are the only headings I'm going to give tonight, but his humility. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. This is really about humility. Listen to the words carefully. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. That's all you are, Timothy. At the end of the day, you're a workman. Some of the commentators work very hard to turn this word workman into the word craftsman. Well, you can do it. It's fair. But I think the old translations are right in all going for the much humbler word, workman. That's all you are, Timothy. Did you think you were a member of the most important profession on earth? You are a minister, a preacher of Jesus Christ. Let us exalt our profession. No, Timothy, don't think like that. You're a workman. And you'll never be anything more than a workman. And I'm a workman too, says the apostle elsewhere. Don't think of yourself any higher. Study to show thyself approved unto God as a workman. There's an association of Christians in this country, I won't mention which one, but it's an association of independent, Bible-believing churches. It seems quite striking to me that as an association, there are many, many good churches, I'm quite sure, in this association. I don't want to offer any criticism of the people or the churches. But I noticed something rather extraordinary, that the sort of headquarters has about half a dozen different men appointed to be responsible for different areas of the work. It's not supposed to be a denomination, but just a loosely knit fellowship. But these half dozen men are all called directors. Directors. You're a workman, says Paul to Timothy. Don't ever think of yourself as a director. Don't ever think of yourself as an emperor or a king. Somebody special. Think like this. This is the humility of every believer, not just the ministers. Study to show thyself approved unto God. See yourself, every message, every sermon, every Bible study, every interaction, see yourself as accountable. Be careful what you say. Represent the Lord and the Word. You have no intrinsic authority of your own. Represent the Lord and the Word. Don't think of yourself as somebody special, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You've got your work cut out, avoiding shame for poor workmanship. Don't aim any higher than that. That's the humility of the servants of God. So, fancy titles are out. Special consideration, implying specialness of any kind, is out. That's what is prescribed here. And Timothy did that. He worked as a son with a father in the family business when he was assisting Paul. He went wherever he was sent. He did whatever was required of him. He saw himself as accountable to the Lord. He worked so diligently and so hard. He took on some very difficult tasks. Make sure they don't despise your youth, the apostle said to him once. Be so careful. But anyway, he always did it as a workman, avoiding shame as that. Look down to verse 22. Well, I could take you to verse 20. Look at this. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. What's the great house? The professing Christian church, including the false as well as the true. The great house is the professing Christian church. And some of them, some parts of the visible professing church, are only wood, hay and stubble. They have no value in the sight of God. They're not true to the gospel. Well, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, have nothing to do with the wood, hay, stubble, with the phonies, with the false doctrine teachers, with the compromisers, the people who are working to dishonour and discredit God. Don't go to their seminaries. Don't go to their universities. Don't mix with them. Oh, but that place, somebody will say to me, that place is so prestigious. A degree from there is worth 10 times more from a Bible college training. Have nothing to do with them. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Likely, he won't have as good credentials, but you're only a workman. You're not aspiring to be the chief, the king, the emperor of some wonderful group or university or something. So forego the honours that cost compromise, and you'll be fit for the master's use, says the Apostle Paul. So Timothy, with his humility, and millions of people since, obey that command to separate from false teaching and ungodliness, even if it costs them. Because this is Christian humility. Separation is part of that. Failure at separation is invariably for reasons of pride. It's inescapable. And then I go to verse 22, because our time is up. Flee also youthful lusts, which would, I imagine, clearly include the lusts of the flesh. But as we're talking about humility, one youthful lust that would be included in this is ambition, personal ambition. Leave personal ambition completely out of your reckoning if you're a servant of Jesus Christ. I don't mean you shouldn't have a desire to get ahead in your legitimate work and to be promoted and so on, but in the Church of Christ and in the ministry, but in Christian service, ambition doesn't come into it. What a terrible thing if somebody feels moved to teach in the Sunday school so that one day they can be the superintendent or the coordinator or the director. What an awful motive. Personal ambition is a youthful, natural, youthful thing. But it can be a lust. It must be left out in Christian service. Like Timothy, he did whatever he was called upon to do, and he was mightily used, and he sustained churches that had been formed in great need, and he protected them, and he was the means of salvation to very many. Well, we've looked at his quality of sympathy. Oh, to have such sympathy that people make the mistake of thinking that it's just natural with you. No, it's born and developed by the Spirit of God. He was commended. We don't want verbal commendation. But oh, to so to live that nobody can legitimately say this, that, and the other omission is a serious flaw in that person's life. Or to have forwardness and courage in witness and service and application, and humility. They're just some of the things that I put before you from a model believer in Timothy of old. Let's close our thinking singing together the hymn 456. Hymn 456.